Okay, so this morning we come to what I, the beginning of what I think is really the high water mark of Revelation, which that's chapters 12 through 14. Obviously, the end is really good too. But to me, this is kind of the theological center of the letter. And, we've mentioned this before. I'm going to mention it again because I think it's really important for this particular passage we're talking about this morning is that too many people read Revelation with an eye towards chronology. You know, trying to understand timing of how things work, and I think that though in these chapters, we can see really clearly that John's interest is not chronology. Okay, here we can see that his reason for writing the letter is to give a prophetic and in fact a theological word to God's people at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second. And as we've said, that the prophetic aspect of that is to give them a warning that this persecution is coming from the Roman Empire, but also to encourage them in the fact that God's already won. I mean, it's not a matter of God's going to win. It's God's already won. And we're just in the midst of this already but not yet reality of waiting for the victory that God has already won through his son to be, to find its a total fulfillment on the earth. And so again, we see, we'll see that when we get into this passage, just the already but not yet aspect of it. And so so he's given them, he's not only just telling them what's about to befall them, he's also giving them encouragement to be able to stand steadfast in the midst of it. And to stay trusting in God through it all. And so John's focus is not really when, so many people try to make revelation about when, but his focus is not when, but it's what and who and why. All right, the what is the holy war. The who is on the one hand, the forces of evil, and what we'll see in these chapters is that's kind of an unholy trinity of Satan and the two beasts. Okay. Now, on the one hand, that's one of the who's. On the other hand, the other who's is the people of the Lamb, it's Jesus and his people. Okay. And so then the why is that God's people, why is it that Satan's rebelling so wildly against God's people? Why is it that he's so interested in destroying them? Well, it's because that that they or we are earthly representatives of his defeat at the hands of the Lamb. We're a constant reminder of him that that his end, that his time is measured, and that his end, is near in grand scheme of things. Although we don't know how near is, he knows that his days are numbered. And we are an ever-present reminder of him, to him of that fact. And so he lashes out against us in order to, just in kind of a wild continuing rebellion against God the Father. All right, so in chapters 12 through 14, to me, it's the heart of everything in this book, because here we receive explanations through pictures. Of things that have actually been mentioned in the previous chapters. So things that have kind of been touched on at we've seen already. Now it's going to be, we're going to fall back and we're going to see it in much more detailed way what the theology is behind those things that we've seen before. And in particular, what we see in these three chapters is the explanation of the first six seals. Now, remember, we had two sets of seven. We had six, seven seals followed by the seven trumpets. So the first set of those set of seven were the seals. And remember that the first four of those were the four horsemen who, expressed the wrath of the empire against God's people. Okay. The fifth seal was the martyrdom of the saints by the empire. And then the sixth seal was the anticipated judgment, God's judgment on those who brought about the martyrdom. Okay. And so in these chapters, what we'll see is a further explanation, expansion on that, but also an explanation of what lies behind it. What's the heavenly reality behind those things. All right. So what we'll see in these three chapters is the cause and the result of the Holy War. Okay, so in chapter 12, you know, John offers kind of a theological basis for the whole, for everything that's about to happen to God's people, you know, which is, you know, Satan's defeat by the Lamb in the heavenly realms results in him waging war against the Lamb's people on the earth. Okay, so John's original readers were about to experience in that, and the Lamb's people ever since have been experiencing the wrath of Satan against against the people of Jesus. Then in chapter 13, John shows how the dragon, who he interprets as Satan, it's not, we don't have to guess about that. He actually gives us who that is. The dragon is Satan, how he's going to engage the holy war on the earth. And he's going to do that through the two beasts, one out of the sea and one out of the land. That's chapter 13. All right. And then in chapter 14, John pictures the final outcome of the war, which is the triumph of the Lamb and the Lamb's people. Okay, so along with that goes an invitation to all of the people of the earth to join the Lamb. And then finally, we have two pictures of kind of the eschatological conclusion of all of it, which is the harvest of the saints, on the one hand, for those who are belong to the Lamb, and the winepress of God's judgment for those who do not. All right, so all of that we're going to see in the next three chapters. So this is an incredibly important portion of the book that we're going to spend more than 3 weeks on, I'm sure, okay, because we're not even going to finish chapter 12 today, but we'll get through a good bit of it. All right, so what I want to do before we begin chapter 12, verse by verse, is I've put on your sheet here an overview of kind of the primary theological points of these chapters, all right? So I just, and as you're reading this, you know, I really encourage you that over the next few weeks to read chapters 12 through 14 as a whole. Because, you know, even though, so we're going to, you know, if we spend 4 weeks on it, we're going to, you know, we're splitting it up a good bit, and you kind of lose, you know, by doing that, you kind of lose the cohesiveness of the whole of these three chapters. So I would encourage you as you're reading these chapters to, you know, to read all three of them, start at 12, go all the way through 14 in one sitting. Because, you know, that'll help you kind of see just the whole picture here that's being presented. All right. So before we get into it, I just wanted to go through the, through this and give an overview. All right. So the primary theme or the primary motif of all of this is the Holy War. Now we said that before. You know, that's the primary theme of the whole scripture. You know, it starts all the way back in Genesis and it wraps up finally at the end of Revelation. So this is also one of the primary themes of these three chapters. And the first key word of the Holy War, strangely enough, is war. And there's some verses, 12:7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. 13:4, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? You know, this is the people who are being tempted to join in with the beast and saying, how can we stand against such a powerful force? 13:7, meaning the beast, was given power to wage war against God's people and to conquer them. All right, now that's the first key word of this first motif of the Holy War. The second key word of this motif is to conquer or to triumph. And chapter 12, verse 11, which this is one of the most important passages, not only in Revelation, but in all the scripture. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. All right. So that's kind of these ideas of war, and then the victory in the war are really important to what we're going to be reading in the next few weeks. All right, the second thing that we want to notice is that all of this is within the New Testament theological framework, the context of the already but not yet. And we see that just really clear in again, the key passages, chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. Then I heard a loud voice say in heaven, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them Our before our God, day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short. And so the already but not yet aspect of this we'll see unfold, which these passages make really clear, is that Satan has already been defeated by Christ, and yet that victory has not come into the fullness of effect. And so we're still in the midst of a battle because Satan is raging against this ultimate reality that he has been defeated by Christ. Okay, so we're just waiting for the outworking of this defeat to be fully expressed on the earth. All right. Now the third thing we want to see in these chapters is just to notice that John's concentration on the Holy War continues to reveal Christ as God's triumphant ruler, but not as the Lion of Judah. Because remember, right early in the letter, John was up in heaven. He turned around. He expected to see the Lion of Judah, and what did he see? A slain lamb. And so that presentation of Christ continues through this. He is God's triumphant ruler, but not as the Lion of Judah, but as the Lamb. And it's the slain lamb who actually brings about the defeat of Satan. So again, the key verse, you'll notice in each one of these, a key verse is 12:11. So obviously that's a key verse of the whole. They triumphed over him, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. 13:8, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. 14:1, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. 14:4, these are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. They followed the Lamb. So this is talking about those who did not succumb to the, to the temptations of the wicked city, Rome, okay? For they followed the Lamb wherever he goes. That's how they avoided the temptation that Rome was offering, is by following the Lamb. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. That's actually their martyrdom. We'll see when we get there. All right, and then finally, the fourth point in all this that we want to pay attention to, or that, you try to pay attention to as you're reading. And that's the reason I'm putting it on here. I'm putting this list up on here, is just have it by, look over the overview as you're reading the three chapters, okay? And then just kind of pay attention to those things. And so what we want to notice finally is that the church's dual role is to engage in this war, all right? So we are to engage in this war, even to the point of suffering and death. And so so who is it now in this already but not yet reality who makes effective Christ's victory? It's us, but because we engage in the war, and we do so by bearing witness to him, and we bear witness to the nations as we do that, and recognizing the fact that there is going to be martyrdom, but when there is martyrdom, that and the spread of the gospel go hand in hand. Okay, so passages to look at there, 12:11 again. I won't read it again for sake of monotony, but 12:17, then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring. Now the woman, we'll see, is the people of Jesus. Okay, it is the people of the Lamb, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to their testimony about Jesus. 13:10 through 12, all inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If anyone is to go into captivity they will go. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, they will be killed. This calls for patient endurance, and faithfulness on the part of God's people. So as we engage and do our part in this warfare, in the holy war, you know, the call is for us to be patiently endure. You know, the older translation said to be long-suffering, and to be faithful. And you know, the call is for faithfulness on the part of God's people. In other words, entrusting ourselves to the fact that the ultimate victory has been won, and as long as we remain faithful to the word, to the word of our testimony, and to the blood of the Lamb, then, you know, even though we may physically lose our lives, we are going participating in doing that in Christ's victory. All right. And then 14:6-7, then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. So part of our warfare is absolutely being a people of worship who declare and live for the worth of God and the value of his victory, the victory of his Lamb over his adversary. All right, so I wanted to highlight all these just so we could see that that chapters 12 through 14 are really is an essential part of this book. These are crucial passages for the book of Revelation. Why? Because they explain everything that comes before and after. It gives the why of all this is happening. Everything that comes, you know, so this is kind of a hinge point. You know, it's kind of looking back on what's on the visions that we've seen so far. And it explains why those things happen. And it looks ahead to the visions we'll see in the last part of the book. And it explains why those happen. Okay, so this is really, really important. And, you know, of course, it continues to do so with apocalyptic imagery. So it's not like giving us just a written explanation saying, hey, although I think these particular chapters are probably more plain for understanding, is still given in the form of imagery. And so there's still a lot left to the imagination. But the imagery, you know, gives us a really good understanding of what's come before and what's come afterwards. Okay. And so we just want to stay attuned to these various images as we look at the big picture. All right. So that's then the overview. Everybody's ready now. Chapters 12 through 14. All right. So now let's focus on chapter 12, which we'll do that mostly today and some next week. All right. So I just want to give now a brief overview of what chapter 12 is. All right. So basically, this narrative that's in chapter 12 presents a theology that comes to us in two pictures, all right? And the first one is verses 1 through 6. The second one is verses 6 through 7 through 17. And these two images are actually complementary of one another, okay? The first is actually an introduction to the second, because the first one presents the major players, and it's just the overall theme. And so the two pictures, the first one and the second one, are held together by the first sentence of each. All right, so verse one says, a great sign appeared in heaven. Let me pull up the Okay. Verse one, a great sign appeared in heaven. Verse 7, then war broke out in heaven. Okay, so the piece that holds it together is both these scenes are presenting what was happening in heaven. Now, the second picture that starts at verse 7 and goes through verse 16 is actually in two parts itself. And those two parts are actually held together by contrast. So verse 7 says, then war broke out in heaven. Verse 13 says, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled down to earth. So it starts out in heaven, but then winds up presenting Satan being cast down to the earth. So Satan's defeated in heaven and then cast to the earth. And then he pours his wrath on the people who represent his defeat by the Lamb. All right, so John's point in all this seems pretty clear. And the point is that the holy war on the earth that the people of God are about to go through as he's writing it, and that we've been going through ever since, is the result or the aftermath of a war in heaven that happened previously. All right, so everything we're experiencing now on the earth in terms of this holy war is the aftermath of a war that preceded it. And by preceded, I mean, don't get caught up in time, but there was a war in heaven that's now playing out in its aftermath on the earth, okay? So, what's being presented here in all of this is the truth that heaven has been cleansed of the dragon, right? So what happens when he gets cast down to the earth? Well, he's no longer in heaven, right? So the result of this warfare in heaven is that Satan gets cast down to the earth, and therefore heaven is cleansed of the dragon. Now later in chapter 20, we'll see the good news that the earth gets cleansed of him as well, eventually. But right now, that's not the case. And so in the meantime, the earth is the battleground. All right. So let's begin reading the first picture, verses 1-6, which is about the pregnant woman and the dragon. Now, we'll read the whole thing, and then we'll look in detail. Catherine, you have a little glazed look in your eye. All right. Any questions? It's a good thing this is more clear than the other stuff that we've been looking at up until now, right?
Why did God just eliminate Satan? Throw him down to earth with his people.
Well, okay, so that's a good question. So why didn't God just eliminate Satan, take care of him? Why is there an already but not yet? Why not just wipe him out already? Well, it's because, he serves a pretty vital role in raising up God's people, honestly. he by his opposition, the people of God are tempered, that's a good way to put it, are tried or tested. If all of this had happened, another question you might ask along the same lines is why didn't he just go ahead and send Jesus right after the fall? Again, there's a tempering and a maturity that comes amongst God's people by having to endure and to participate in the holy war. Okay. No, I can't explain it any more than that. Yeah. So one thing that God that amazes me about God is he never takes away our freedom to choose. All right. And so if there's not a choice available between the lamb or the beast, the lamb or the dragon, then, that is kind of taking away our freedom to choose, right? So at some point in the future, the dragon's going to be defeated, and then it'll be too late to choose. That's kind of the message. But right now, we're in this place where we are in the midst of the conflict, and it brings about the exercise of our choice. It brings about our tempering and testing because of in the midst of the warfare. And, eventually it's going to bring about a radiant and spotless bride for Jesus to come back and to claim. All right. That answer your question?
Sure.
Okay. Yeah. So you'll be welcome to ask him that yourself at some point. But all right, so Revelation 12:1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. All right, now, again, this is kind of just a wild apocalyptic picture, which interestingly, this whole picture was a common one in ancient mythology. So John's original readers, who were mostly converted Greeks, you know, this is almost identical to the story of the birth of one of Zeus's sons, Apollo. And, what it does is, you know, John's kind of takes something that they would have all been familiar with and makes it thoroughly Christian by saying that this story is actually not fulfilled, but it finds its ultimate meaning in Christ. And so it's a story that represents Christ. And so the people who were reading this to begin with absolutely would have seen parallels between their myth and the story of Christ. Okay. And so hopefully it transformed them into seeing it in a different way, which is the ultimate way. All right. So now here we're introduced to the three main characters. Okay. The first main character is the woman. Now she represents the faithful remnant, kind of the community of God that stayed faithful to him. You know, and faithful is a relative term over the generations, but eventually who gave birth to the Messiah. Okay, so the woman is the faithful community, the remnant of God who stayed faithful to him through all the generations, so that eventually the Messiah could be born through them. All right, so Revelation 12:1 again. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Okay, so this is many of the prophetic images are prophetic utterances of Israel pointed forth to this time when Israel would through labor pains bring forth the Messiah. Okay, so that's kind of what this is talking about. All right, now next the dragon's introduced, verse 3. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. All right, now that's kind of hard to imagine. And you can imagine a dragon with 7 heads. Now how the 10 horns fit onto it, I mean, who knows? And 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Now a common interpretation of this, you know, beginning in verse 4, is a third of the angels were cast down with Satan and became the demons, you know, his demonic host. Now, really, though, again, as with everything in Revelation, we shouldn't take the numbers literally. You know, I don't think there's anything that would indicate that it was literally a third of the angels who became demons, you know, but clearly some of them did, you know, were cast down with Satan to the earth. You know, but the essential matter in all of this is just the confrontation between the woman and the dragon. And then that's where our third main character, the child, who is the Messiah, is introduced. All right, so the middle of verse 4. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. All right, so this is an incredibly condensed about as condensed as you can get presentation of the gospel, of the story of Christ. Okay, so first his incarnation, he was born to a woman, he was opposed by Satan, who was bent on his destruction, yet he was not devoured by him, and then finally he was snatched up to heaven by God in the resurrection and ascension. All right, so you know, about as condensed a version of the gospel as you can get, but just realize that his destiny was to rule the nations with an iron scepter, which is a direct quotation from Psalm 2, which is one of the great messianic psalms. Okay, so Jesus was born to be a king and to rule the nations with an iron scepter. All right, now the overall point that John wants the readers to get is that Satan, in his attempt to devour the Son, and how does Satan, you know, how does Satan play that out? Satan's master plan was the cross, without realizing that was God's master plan as well. Satan's idea was to kill Jesus. Okay, he wanted to kill Jesus. In other words, he thought he was winning when Jesus was dying on the cross, but as it turns out, the Lamb was winning. That he was actually, the dragon was actually being defeated in the moment of his of when he thought his victory was happening. So I say, he's the ultimate Wile E. Coyote. just when he thinks he's cornered the Roadrunner, the bomb blows up in his own face. And that's kind of what ultimately happened at the cross. He was defeated when he thought he had victory. And that defeat was made evident for all to see in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the Father. All right, so that's, even though that's just kind of the end of the story for Christ and his earthly life, his ascension to the Father, that's the beginning of the story for Christ's followers, right? And so the scene concludes with the flight of the woman, because remember, the woman is who? The followers of Jesus, the faithful of God's people, let's put it that way. So verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, obviously, that's not literal days, but it's interesting that that's actually the exact same number of days that we saw previously that the trampling of the holy city was going to be, 1260 days. And it's also the period of time that the two witnesses were prophesying, over the earth. And so, so it probably represents and makes a lot of sense that then that 1260 days, given all of it together, represents our time as God's people to bear witness to the Messiah, because we're still in the midst of the wilderness being this fallen realm. And yet we're called in the midst of it to bear witness to the Lord. So the trampling of the holy city, the two witnesses giving testimony, and the flight of the woman, this all being 1260 days, representing the time of our testimony to the Lamb in the midst of this fallen reality. Okay. All right. Now, before we move on to the next scene, I want to just notice where the previous scene took place. Okay. So it's first in heaven and then on earth. All right. Now, the reason for making that distinction is that John wants his readers to understand that before any of this played out on earth, it did so first in heaven. Okay. So there was something that happened in heaven. A reality was established in heaven that's now finding its expression or playing out on the earth. Okay. And so again, heaven is where the next scene begins. This first part of the scene concentrates on the defeat of the dragon, verse 7. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. All right. So again, don't focus on when, on the timing, because when John gives us heavenly perspective, what's always going to be true about the heavenly perspective? It transcends time, right? There's no time involved. Okay. So we want to try to condition ourselves to not think about time when we're thinking about things from the heavenly perspective, because it's not bound. What's happening in heaven is never bound by our perspective of time. I think that's where we really just run across, not just in Revelation, but a lot of the scripture our understanding gets shipwrecked when we try to apply our understanding of time or space even to the heavenly reality when the heavenly reality is bound by neither. Okay? So instead, like I said, we don't want to focus on when, we want to focus on who and why. All right? So what caused Satan's ultimate already but not yet defeat? Ultimate meaning it's already happened, it will be finalized, it's already but not yet. What caused Satan's defeat? Well, the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. All right? So Jesus did. All right? The death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus caused Satan's ultimate defeat. So everything here then is to be seen in the light of that, even though this is describing events, you know, before that took place. All right, now I'll explain what I mean by that. Okay, Satan's defeat on earth was preceded theologically by a war in heaven. All right? Satan's defeat on earth was preceded theologically by a war in heaven. Now obviously there's a handful of Old Testament prophetic texts which were interpreted as Satan being a fallen angel. All right, the most notable one is Isaiah and chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 26, and what those, you know, those Old Testament prophetic texts are actually speaking about an earthly king, but in speaking about the earthly king that was opposed to Israel, you know, what the prophet was speaking through them to Satan, recognizing that it was Satan who was pulling the strings for this king in order to oppose God's people. So that's what Satan has always done. He uses the fallen realms of the earth in order to oppose God and his purposes. And that's exactly what's happening now with Rome, you know, the ultimate, you know, when we get to the beasts, we'll see that the beasts are clearly representative of Rome. And who's controlling the beasts? The dragon. Okay, Satan is behind these earthly empires that oppose God's people. And those prophetic texts from Isaiah and Ezekiel, they teach us something about Satan as the prophet is speaking to the king of Babylon in one case and the king of, I think, Assyria in the other. Okay, so a struggle in heaven resulted in Satan being cast down to earth. That's what it's telling us. Okay, that's why Satan was present in the garden. Why wasn't he in heavenly realms? Why was he a serpent in the garden? Well, he'd already been cast down to the earth. And since then, he's been behind all of the fallen worldly opposition to God and his purposes. That's what's the main theological point here of the holy war. Okay, there was a war in heaven causing Satan to be cast down to the earth. And ever since then, Satan has rebelled against God and his purposes, has tried to thwart God and his purposes on the earth, okay, and those purposes in his created people. So, again, though, I think John's point in this passage is not to describe what happened in the ancient past, but to show rather, you know, because what's he trying to do in all of this? He's trying to encourage the people to stand in the face of what's surely to come, this opposition. And so, you know, what I think he's trying to show them more than, you know, teaching them about what happened in the past was to, you know, it's just to encourage them that that Satan has been defeated already, you know, by the cross and the resurrection. And so there was a heavenly victory that was won and then executed on the earth, which has absolutely defeated God's adversary in an already but not yet way. Clear as mud, right? No, it is clear. You know, so, and we'll see that. As we go along, we'll see it become more clear. All right, so now the reason he was doing that, reason John was pointing this out, is he wanted to encourage the church. You know, they were being troubled in that moment and more to come by a worldly empire whose strings were being pulled by the one who God has already defeated.
And this would have been encouraging?
It would have been, let's just say, exhorting. It would have been exhortational to them to stand fast in the midst of what's to come. Because, you know, why is it that we can that the saints can love not their lives even unto death, is because we know death is not the end of our story, because God has already won the victory. And so that is encouraging, yes, to be able to stand fast against whatever opposition we're facing in the world. Right?
That's encouraging. Now when we get to heaven, we won't have to deal with Satan anymore.
So. Yeah, that's right.
That's encouraging.
Yeah.
Down here, it's not so encouraging.
Yeah.
And to stand fast the whole way.
Yep. And stay faithful.
Stand fast.
Yeah. All right. All right, so all this kind of leads into what is an incredibly encouraging declaration from heaven. Okay, this verses 10 through 12, really one of the most important passages in Revelation. All right, so it has three parts. You know, first, Christ's death and resurrection have led absolutely to the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Okay, now again, don't get caught up in the timing of all this, because when, according to, this section of Revelation, when was the lamb slain? Before the foundation of the earth, right? Right. And so again, you know, that'll kind of blow your mind thinking about, well, wait a minute, it happened in Jerusalem then, in 30 AD, is what we call it now. You know, it's in time. But the reason it happened in time is because it happened in the realm of heaven before time. and so, so we want to kind of disconnect our mind from the trappings of time and recognize the fact that the reason it happened in time is God, because God purposed it to be before the beginning. Okay?
So when God created the heavens and the earth,
mm-hmm.
before Adam and Eve were on the earth,
right?
This battle went on in heaven.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the battle was not only went on in heaven, it was won in heaven. You know, and how was it won in heaven? Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, even though it had not happened physically in the temporal realm yet, it had happened in the heavenly realms, because the heavenly realm is not contained by time and space. I mean, it's not constrained by time and space.
It happened before the earth was created?
Yes. You know, why?
So it was before God created the heavens and earth.
Yeah. Yes, because that's what it says, the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, so again, we can't, you know, if we try to think of it in terms of linear time, you know, because, you know, time started when? With the creation, right? That's when time and space kind of were birthed, was in the creation. But there's a whole heavenly existence that is outside of all that. Okay, so you know, so in that heavenly realm, which transcends time, everything has already happened.
It says earth, so everyone created until
earth. That's true. You know, so the question then would be, you know, what, you know, and the angels were clearly created. So it says before the foundation of the earth is when the lamb was slain. So, I guess technically, well, again, we don't want to get caught up in thinking about time. You know, all of it was purposed in God before the beginning. Okay. And, you know, because it was purposed in God, it was executed and declared what, you know, what was going to happen. You know, So I guess you'd have to say before Satan was created, Satan was defeated. No, seriously. I mean, that's what you'd have to say. Before Satan was created, he was defeated by God.
But he should have just left him defeated.
Or not created him.
Right? Is slain and defeated used synonymously?
About the lamb, you know, slain.
No, the devil, he was slain. Uh-huh. Was not he slain in heaven?
No, the lamb was slain.
Yeah, the lamb was slain in heaven. Yeah, the lamb was slain. So in other words, the cross was purposed in heaven before the foundation of the earth, is what it says. And so
he was thrown out.
And he's actually not going to be slain until the very end, you know, because when we get to the end, you know, he gets locked up for 1,000 years and whatever that means. And then he's kaputsky.
And he couldn't have been thrown down to earth until earth was created.
Right. He had to be created first. Right. You know, because the heavens and the earth, he was, you know, angels, it seems like, were created first, and then the earth, or somehow, you know, all that works, you know, works however that works together, and then he was thrown down. But all I'm saying is that his defeat happened in the purposes of God before he was created. Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, it's, yeah, he's amazing. He's the most amazing thinker that there could ever be. And, you know, that's one of the things that always struck me so much about reading the Bible, because I read the Bible before I became a Christian, and it was just so totally illogical. It made no sense. It, you know, was just made, you know, just, you know, it made no sense. But then when I became a Christian and got the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden, wow. And, you know, after now, you know, knowing God for however many years it's been, I see him as the most amazing logical thinker. I mean, he executed the most perfect plan that could ever be before he began to, you know, to put it into place. And it's all being carried out exactly as he intended it to be. Yeah, which is pretty remarkable, which William, part of that in the mysteries of God is, you know, yes, he did have a Satan, and it, but he is God Satan. You know, Satan is not outside of the control or the authority of God the Father.
That's not really
can we petition for a different script? I don't think so. Well, see, the thing is, when we get to the end and we see it all, and we, you know, we're kind of no longer confined by our rationality. I mean, we're all just, the picture in heaven, we'll fall down on our face in worship of God, because we'll realize just how amazing he is and how amazing his plan was and how it's stupendous his purpose is. And you'll actually be thanking him, William, that he allowed Satan to be who he was, because the wisdom of all that will become marvelously wonderful, and you'll actually be worshiping the wisdom of it.
Okay.
It's so. All right. So first you have this victory of Christ in the heavenly realms, okay, which led to the expulsion of Satan from heaven. Second, you have the followers of the Lamb, our own victory over Satan in the present time is basically the combined result of Christ's death, the blood of the Lamb, our own witness, the word of our testimony, and even our eventual martyrdom. We love not our lives even unto death. Okay, so that's the second thing of this. How do you like that for an encouraging declaration?
Being martyred.
Love not your life even unto death. But again, the point is, we know there's something beyond that, because it's not really death. It's death of our physical bodies. And then third, what's being shown here is that while heaven rejoices over Satan's defeat, you know, God's people on the earth are actually experiencing the full fury of Satan's wrath. All right, so let's read it, verse 10. Yeah, flip this over. Okay. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. All right. So even though the victory's been won in heaven, you know, there's an everyday reality for the followers of the Lamb in the midst of our already but not yet existence. And that everyday reality is that Satan is going to be a continuing source of trouble and difficulty. All right, fair enough. And what we'll see in the next chapter is that he actually is an insider of the worldly systems to bring us trouble and to wreak havoc, okay, as he does with the two beasts. And why is that? It's because we remind him of his defeat. I mean, he knows he's been defeated in the heavenly realms, and we are the reminders to him, the constant reminders to him of that, we being not just people in general, but the people of Jesus. Yeah, and that's what he's trying to do. So why is he raging and trying to destroy God's people? Because he thinks by doing so, he earns himself more time, a longer existence. And which also brings up an interesting question. Okay, so what's our role then in bringing about the time to an end? Yeah, I mean, you know, where it says in Hebrews that, you know, Christ is waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Well, what's he waiting on? You know, maybe he's waiting on us to take up our authority as his witnesses to bring about the end of his enemy's time. Okay. Now, part of that might, you know, is obviously through our witness. And, you know, we want to hold off as long as we can on a second coming, because we want as many as can possibly come into the kingdom. And so that might be part of it too. It's not just a matter of us defeating Satan. It's a matter of us witnessing to the glory of Christ so that the full number has come in. But regardless, you know, that's kind of him waiting on us. All right. So now the defeat of Satan, though, and this with everything, it's already but not yet. And so in the meantime, while we're waiting for this, what we have to do is to effectuate, you know, to make effective the Lamb's victory in order to oppose God's enemy and to oppose his evil purposes in the present time. And so how do we do that? You know, verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. All right, so even though Satan can and does inflict injury and even death upon God's people, you know, he's not the ultimate victor. His defeat is ensured by the Lamb's victory, and our role as the Lamb's people is to stand in that victory even unto death. Okay, don't give up. Don't quit. Stand in the victory. Declare the victory. Even if it means that that we lose our lives in the midst of the declaration, okay? All right, and how can we do that? It's because we know that death is not the end of our story, all right? Because it wasn't the end of the Lamb's story. You know, we've been promised a resurrection just like his. He's the first fruits of resurrection. As long as we stand faithful to him, you know, our bodies may be killed in the midst of the warfare, but we will be raised to life in him. Okay. All right. So that's the good news. The bad news is that we can be sure that we are in a war. Now, verse 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. So there's rejoicing going in heaven because of the victory. All right. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. I mean, the good news is, you know, we stand victorious in Christ, and even our physical death will not thwart God's eternal purposes for us as his people. All right. But in the meantime, we're in a battle. The holy war is engaged, and we are part of it. Okay. We are to be participants in it. You know, the devil is railing against us, just as he was railing against the people who John was writing to 2,000 years ago. Why? Because he knows that his time is short, and we are constant reminders to him of that.
this reminds me of the Paul wrote, reminds me of battles not against flesh and blood.
That's right. Absolutely, because who's pulling the strings behind the flesh and blood? There are earthly powers and principalities that are controlled by second heaven or, you know, demonic powers and principalities. And they're our ultimate enemy. You know, the earthly ones who are being controlled, I mean, they're the ones who we want to see liberated into the glorious reality of Jesus Christ. I mean, we should be filled with love for them as we oppose the ones who are controlling them in order to rail against God's people.
That's helpful to recognize that what's right is
about. Yeah. you had never wanted to do that, have you? I agree, though.
She came back, no.
All right, so next week we'll finish chapter 12, which actually goes on to explain what we just read, that verse 12, about this fury of Satan and how it's poured out against God's people because he knows his time is short. Mm-hmm. And so we'll start there, verse 13 next time, and continue on with chapter 13. So Father, Lord, there are so many things that we don't know why you did them the way that you did them, but give us the grace, Lord, and the faith to trust you in your good purposes no matter what. Lord, I thank you that you have won the victory for us through your Son, and that because of that, we have an eternal destiny with you. Lord, we just pray for the strength to be steadfast in the midst of the trials and the troubles, and to never give up, Lord, our testimony to you. Lord, we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would really walk in the truth of this verse 11, knowing that we've triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony, and that we would not love ourselves, that our self-life would not be so important to us, that we would not be willing to lay it down for the sake of others and for the sake of your good purposes in this realm. And so, Lord, give us your heavenly perspective and the confidence and steadfastness to stand in the surety of your victory and the surety of our place with you in your Son. And so we thank you for that, Father, and pray you bless us with steadfastness and encouragement in this truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.